Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started with today's stuff. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege that it is to look under Your Word, and look in Your Word. And Father, we thank You that You've given us Your Word, that You've given us the Bible. So Father, I pray as we look at all the evidence, both internal and external to the Scripture, that shows that it's Your book, that we might just appreciate just how much it is Your love letter to us. Lift these things up, Father, in Christ's precious name. There's an expression that the old brethren used to use, which I just kind of used in my prayer there, which is that the Bible was God's love letter to us, written in blood on a wooden cross. Starts off, "Dear Rob," ends, "Love God." And you think about it, if you got a love letter from somebody you really liked, you would treasure it. And the Bible certainly claims to be exactly that. Claims to be a love letter from God. Let me show you this verse here. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Doesn't say most Scripture, doesn't say some Scripture, it says all Scripture. The entire Bible is given by inspiration of God. Those who study Greek, like Reagan, would be able to tell you that the word inspired, or inspiration there, literally means breathed of God. And what the Bible claims for itself is that the words that are in the Scripture are God's own words. Sure enough, He's using human authors to pen these words. Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. But the Scripture teaches that Paul, while he's writing this letter to Timothy, is inspired by God, so that everything he writes down is God's own thoughts. Click on the next slide. If everything is given by inspiration of God, that means that nothing in the Bible is there by accident. Romans 15:4 says this, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Whatever things were written before, and it's in the context of the Scripture, whatever things were written in the Scripture before were written for our learning. That means that nothing that is in the Bible is there by accident. Everything that's there is there by design. Every little phrase that shows up is there by God's purpose. It's there by design from God. Next slide. Psalm 119, I think it's got 176 verses, all of which, I think every single verse except for a couple, actually have to do with the Word of God. And I've just taken a couple here. The whole psalm is filled with this kind of thing. But Psalm 119 says, in verse 40 and 142, "Your word is very pure, and your law is truth." It's very pure, and it's truth. There are no inaccuracies in the Bible. The Bible claims for itself. It's without mistakes. It's having a fun time spelling inaccuracy with Kevin this morning. I was inaccurate in the way I spelled inaccuracy. But the Bible is not inaccurate in anything. Everything it says, it's accurate in. That's its claim for itself. That it's God's Word and that it's without error. Next slide. This is from 2 Peter 1. By the way, do you notice that we're looking at all different books that talk about this thing? Looking in the Old Testament, looking at different letters in the New Testament, looking at the Gospels, making this claim for Scripture. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost," by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible claims that all prophecy, and in a sense, you say the whole Scripture is prophecy, is given by the Holy Spirit. And if you want to know who the ultimate author of Scripture is, it's the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit who is inspiring the writers to write the text of Scripture. He's the member of the Godhead that's specifically focused on the writing of God's Word. And if you understand that, that ultimately it's these holy men of God, as they're moved by the Holy Spirit, that are writing Scripture, then you begin to understand the next two thoughts we're going to take a look at, which is the first one of which is here. The Lord, in reference to the Holy Spirit, says this: "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you." You know what the modus operandi of the Holy Spirit is? He is forever pointing back to Christ, forever pointing back to the Son of God. The Holy Spirit, in a sense, is consumed with glorifying Jesus Christ to us, with glorifying the Son of God to us. And why is He doing that? Because He knows that Jesus Christ is the way for us to be saved. The whole purpose of that book is to reach you with truth, God's thoughts on things. The Holy Spirit is the author of that book. And what is the Holy Spirit concerned with? Glorifying Christ. You get that, then this next passage, which we've already referenced, makes all the sense in the world. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of Me." It's Jesus Christ speaking to the Jewish leadership. And He says, when you're looking through the Scriptures, guess who's the subject there? Me. They testify of Him. He is on every page of Holy Writ. Another expression the old brethren used to use. The shadow of the cross is on every page of Holy Writ. The more you look for Him, the more He's there. And He's there in amazing places. Things you don't think allude to Him, allude to Him. Let me show you something. Before you go to the next slide, don't do that yet. Everybody take their Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 5. Another expression the old brethren used to use, every word, every name, every number in Scripture ultimately points back to Christ. Doesn't mean that there's not a direct context that's going on. There's not direct history that's being taught, practical applications that are being taught. Absolutely. Spiritual truths that are being taught. But ultimately, the thrust of Scripture is to point us back to Christ. And the more you look for Him, the more you find Him in places you wouldn't even expect. Genesis 5. Genealogies. You ever read the genealogies in your Scripture and say, oh, this is drudgery. I'm reading these genealogies. Why are they there? I've got to read about how old these guys were and who they gave birth to or their wives gave birth to. And just drudgery, drudgery, drudgery. Go through the book of Numbers and Numbers, 30,000 people from this tribe and 50,000 people from this tribe. And drudgery, drudgery, drudgery. Until you start digging a little bit. And you start to realize that there's something else much bigger going on that keeps with our thought here, that the Scriptures are forever pointing us back to Christ. So let's show you an example of this. Your whole Bible is engineered this way, by the way, to point you back to Christ. So here you get this genealogy in Genesis 5. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Go ahead and kick to the next slide. Oh, see, now I didn't turn off the, animation, so we'll just ride with this. You can watch that going. Let's keep reading the text. So Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So Adam has a son named Seth. Who is Seth's son? Drop down to verse 6. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. So you got Adam's the firstborn, is the first created human. He has a son named Seth. Seth has a son named Enosh. Drop down to verse 9. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. Drop down to verse 12. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. Verse 15, Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. Verse 18, Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. Verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. Verse 25, Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. And then verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and begot a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Strange genealogy. Interesting genealogy. It shows up in the book of Genesis. By the way, if you go through Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, or later on in Genesis, you see that these guys lived to be tremendous years of age. We're going to come back to that. Is there any scientific evidence that shows that ancient man used to live much longer than we do? Actually, there's a tremendous amount of scientific evidence now. It's coming out of Neanderthal man, which I'll show you in a second, if we have time. Here's the genealogy. Just a bunch of lists of who fathers and sons were. You say, well, how does that point to Christ? Well, there's one obvious way it points to Christ, because you know who Jesus Christ is a descendant of, right? He's a descendant through this line, as so are all of you and me. So, right off the bat, if you knew nothing else, you could say that even Genesis 5 is pointing it towards Christ. Do you ever realize that the whole Old Testament is basically a story of a bloodline? It's basically a story of a bloodline. It's a story of the ancestral line of Jesus Christ leading up to him. So if you knew nothing else, you would know enough to know that Genesis 5 points you to Christ. But then there's these other things that seem to be going on. God rewards the diligent student. So watch this. Adam, and by the way, this thing I'm going to share with you is something the Messianic Jews have started to talk about quite a bit. And some of the old brethren used to write about this. So let me give you an example before we do this. What do you call a guy who hangs out on a wall? Art. Art. Come on, this isn't so bad, is it? What do you call a guy who hangs out on the ground right in front of a door? Matt. Very good. What do you call a girl who's got one leg shorter than the other? Eileen, right. What do you call a lady who's got a wooden leg? Peg. Very good. Peggy. What do you call a guy with no arms or legs floating in the water? Bob. Very good. What do you call a guy who works out all the time? Jim. Do you know that in Hebrew, names mean certain things. So like in English, Rob is a name, it's my name, it also means to steal, right? Well, in Hebrew, all these names mean certain things. I want to do a great study of Scripture. Study what the meanings of names are. It often leads you to deeper truths that you might have lost just on the surface of things. So what does Adam mean in Hebrew? By the way, these names are not easy to derive. You really have to do your digging. You can do search on the web to see how this is derived. I'll show you the base root word behind everything. But go to the next slide. So Adam comes from the Hebrew word Adoma. When you look in your Old Testament and you see the word man, it's the word Adam, basically. So Adam means man. The word Seth means appointed. And you can see that in the text. When he was born, Eve actually says, "For God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." So Seth in Hebrew means appointed. Don't read ahead. Canaan means sorrow. It's the Hebrew word for sorrow. It's also used for things like funeral dirges. The precise root word is somewhat elusive. Some study aids erroneously presume an Arabic root synonymous with Canaan. We know that it means sorrow because when Balaam was looking down from the heights of Moab, he employed a pun upon the name of the Kenites. And it basically means sorrow sorrow. Mahalalel. You see El at the end of Mahalal? Mahalal means blessed or the blessed one. El means God. So Daniel, for example, means God is my judge. Nathaniel means gift of God. The E-L at the end of a name is always a shortened version of Elohim. So Mahalalel means the blessed God. You all get that? Mahalal comes from the Hebrew word Mahalal, meaning blessed or praised. Go to the next one. Jared comes from a Hebrew verb meaning Yarad, which means to come down. There's some thought it's an allusion to something that may be going on in Genesis 6, but pretty much the Hebrew verb to come down or shall come down comes from the word Jared. Enoch is the Hebrew word for teaching or prophesying. Begins to mean in Hebrew prophesying. The oldest prophecy in Scripture is given by Enoch. You see it in Jude 14 and 15. Enoch actually prophesies the coming of Christ. You see that in the book of Jude. So his name actually means prophesying or teaching. Methuselah comes from two root words, muth and shalak. Muth meaning death, and shalak will bring. So believe it or not, Methuselah's name was actually a prophecy. His name meant his death shall bring. You know what happened when Methuselah died? The flood occurred. He dies the year the flood occurs. So Methuselah's very name was a prophecy. And you could see that if you lay it out here. Methuselah was 187 years old when he had Lamech, according to what we just read. He lived another 782 years. Lamech had Noah when Noah was 182. The flood came in Noah's 600th year. So if you take 187 plus 182 plus 600, it equals 969, which was Methuselah's age when he died. So the point is this. The year Methuselah dies, if you work out the biblical chronology, is the year that the flood occurs. It was almost like a prophecy to the people of his generation. Methuselah means his death shall bring. Follow that? Lamech, by the way, our English word lament or lamentation goes back to that Hebrew root word meaning despairing. And finally, Noah, and you see that clearly in the passage there, verse 29, Noah means comfort. Now, it's something that is kind of interesting when you put all these words together. It actually spells out a sentence. So the Messianic Jews write about this. So you want to see what the sentence is spelled out? Go to the next slide. Oh, sorry. I didn't turn off the animation. Isn't that kind of interesting? That the genealogy of Genesis 5 tells the gospel. If you put the names in a sentence, man shall commit mortal sorrow. That's the first part of the gospel. And we've all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The blessed God shall come down teaching. In response to our problem, God provided a person, namely himself, sent his son down here to the earth to take on humanity, to become one of us so that he could represent. And what does that son do? He dies to provide us with a way of salvation. Man shall commit mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the sorrowful comfort. You want to hear something really creepy? Every genealogy in the Old Testament does something like this. It spells out sentences. And they invariably have to do with the person of Christ. Pretty wild, huh? The Bible is a supernaturally engineered book. Its author is outside of time, space, matter, history. Do you think when Jared is naming his son Enoch, he has any clue about this? He doesn't know. He just named him Enoch. Enoch, when he's naming his son Methuselah. Now, maybe that he might have had an idea that Methuselah's name, his death shall bring, that they understood that there was a prophecy coming about the flood. I don't know. I just find it interesting. You see that the scripture is supernaturally engineered by an author outside of our time, space, matter, universe. Nothing in the Bible is there by accident. So when we talk about things like science, the author of the universe is also the author of Scripture. If he authored the universe, it's not going to contradict the things that are in the Scripture, which he also authored. Do you see what I'm saying? So we shouldn't, as Christians, be intimidated by science. Science is just reflecting the universe that God created. What's happening is that many people out there are misinterpreting the facts of science and coming up with ideas that seem to contradict the Scripture. It's not the science that contradicts the Scripture. It's people's interpretation of the facts of science. In fact, when you start digging into those other interpretations, like evolution, it's not built on a platform that lasts. Bible's filled with science. Let's go to the next slide. I'm going to come back to genealogies in a second. This is our verse for the week. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. With meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. That's our verse for the week, right? Now you're to be ready to give a defense and a reason for why you believe the things you do. Why you believe that the Word of God is reliable. Why you believe that the Bible is the Word of God and is trustworthy. So let's do our gesture thing. If you all stand up. Go to the next slide. Okay. So I think I've already done all the gestures, but just a reminder. So we're now at the point of books. So book, you're just going to open your hands like you're opening a book, okay? So the Bible. I'm going to put this down. I'm going to find a better way to do this. Is a supernaturally engineered book whose author is outside of our time, space, matter, universe.
Cool.
We now have 7 minutes. that's okay. We've got good stuff here, so hang on. Go to the next slide, just so we can pick up where we were yesterday. Remember we talked about Matthew Fontaine Murray, who used these verses as kind of his inspiration when he was fathering the field of oceanography. Just a little thought for you when you go away from here. Here's a homework assignment for you when you get back home after you've left camp. Just as a little fun exercise for yourself, go through Job 38. Just read Job 38. Job 38 talks more about earth sciences and natural sciences and things going on in the universe than just about anything else. In fact, it's been said that Job 38 has more to do with earth sciences than any book of antiquity. It talks about things that we've just figured out now. It talks about how lightning is related to the formation of rain and clouds. It talks about how clouds are able to hold water. It talks about the Pleiades and Orion and all these different things. Tremendous, hardcore science that shows up in Job 38. You can almost go verse by verse by verse and come onto some new field of science in Job 38. And the book of Job is filled with this kind of thing. So just a little suggestion. You'd have a good, fun exercise making it as your devotion study to look up the verse and then go online and see what science is being talked about there. Matthew Fontaine Murray said there was a verse in the Bible that convinced him one day man would be able to fly. And he's writing in the 1800s, long before the Wright brothers ever flew their aircraft. By the way, let's go to the next slide. This was a flight about a year ago. This is Qantas Airlines. See that nasty damage on the front of it? Qantas Airlines flying from Heathrow Airport in London to Sydney, Australia, through Hong Kong. Lands in Hong Kong, then takes off from Hong Kong, and it has to make an emergency landing in Manila in the Philippines because something happened to the plane. Initially they thought maybe it got in this horrific storm and lightning struck it and blew this. The hole, by the way, is something like 20 feet. It cut off the wiring that was going out to the engines, so the plane actually landed with two engines. 747. By the way, later that summer, security experts are pretty sure it was probably a bomb that blew that hole in that plane about a year ago. They're not certain about that, but it seems to make sense. Get a load of this. That plane dropped an altitude. It was flying at 30,000 feet, and it dropped to 10,000 feet in just a couple minutes. Well, that would have been a fun plane to be on, huh? You like flying? Anybody like flying? Anybody hate flying? See, you can always get them to say they like flying. It's hard to get folks to say they hate flying. Have you ever been on a plane and the plane drops real quick? Yeah. It's not fun. That part's not fun, right? Especially on a Cessna, something that's not as big as a 747. Let me give you dimensions of this aircraft. 747 first flew in 1969. Its length was 231 feet long. Its wingspan was 211 feet long. And its height is about 7 stories. Now, do you know that when this pilots land a 747, they almost never actually land the plane? It's the mainframe computers on the aircraft that do it because they can't really see the runway because they're so high up. So you actually flip it over to the mainframe on each 747. 747 is almost always landed by the computers on board. It's not that the pilots can't do it. It's just a much easier landing when the computer does it. Its weight at takeoff with a full load of passengers and with all the jet fuel on it is something close to 1 million pounds. It's an enormous thing. It cruises at 583 miles per hour and has a range of almost 8,000 miles, 8,000 nautical miles. How does this thing stay in the air? Go to the next slide. This is why Matthew Fontaine Maury thought that one day mankind would fly. Job 28, "For he, God, looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure." We can't even deal with the hydrography that's talked about in the last part of the verse there with water. But let's focus on weight for the wind. Do you know how airplanes fly? The reason... Who does? How do they fly? Fantastic. You don't need to go to school. You should go get your aerospace engineering degree right now. By the way, why is air able to do that? Or why is the lift force created? The reason it's created is because air has mass, right? Has weight. So because air has mass and it has weight, it's actually able to generate a force called lift, which will actually push the aircraft up as its wings run into it. And you have that vacuum created over top of it. As the wings run into it, you have literally a force of lift because of air having mass and weight that causes the aircraft to rise up. You know, and you have to have enough force and enough push to get it going forward. So Matthew Fontaine Maury looked at that verse and he said, the Bible's saying that air itself has mass. If it has mass, then it can generate force. If it can generate force, then we can get something to fly through the medium that is air. And you all understand that according engineers will just say air is another fluid like water. It just has different density. I just find it interesting that the Bible is absolutely accurate in saying that air has mass. By the way, how long have we known that in science? That air had mass? Not very long. First guy to ever come up with the notion was Torricelli. He's the guy who's the father of the barometer in 1643. The book of Job was written 3,643 years before that, or somewhere time around 2000 BC. At least that's when I placed the book of Job. Written almost four millennia before science, modern science, ever figured out that air had mass. You think it's written by someone outside of our time, space, matter universe who knows everything? Let's go to the next one. We'll finish with a couple of these. But the wind goes towards the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. This is from Ecclesiastes 1. This is Solomon writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, like we've talked about this morning. By the way, Ecclesiastes 1 has more to do with meteorology. It's another passage to study. Ecclesiastes 1, Job 38. The wind goes toward the south, turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. The Bible says there that the wind goes on a circular path. Now, how long have we known about the existence of the jet stream? Something between 20,000 feet and 70,000 feet. There are these air currents that travel around the globe going west to east in the northern hemisphere, east to west in the southern hemisphere, these giant air streams. Remember when I was telling you about my shrimp story? And eating the critter in Japan. When I left New York JFK's airport to fly to Tokyo, Narita Airport, it took me 14 and a half hours to fly there on one of those big, beautiful 747s. Do you know how long it took me to fly back? 11 and a half hours. We shaved almost 3 hours off my journey because we flew up into the jet stream, the plane that was flying back, and those tailwinds, some of which can be 70, 80, 100 miles per hour, pushed the aircraft along. There's jet streams, there's currents that travel around the globe in circular currents, circular paths around the globe. Solomon, by the way, I said to you, how long have we known about jet streams? You know when we figured it out? The U.S. Air Force, when they were bombing Germany during World War II. They couldn't figure out why their planes, when they went up to a certain altitude, were flying so much quicker on the way to bomb Germany than on the way back. They would get there more quickly than they would on the way back. Every single time they went out to fly, we discovered the jet stream. The Japanese had theorized about it about a decade earlier. U.S. Air Force proved it. Solomon is writing about it 3,000 years ago. The whole Bible is filled with this kind of thing. One more. Next slide. Verse right after that. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. Do you realize how absolutely accurate that is for the weather cycle? You know how the weather cycle works, right? You get a cloud, he's kind of floating along, and he sees the ocean, and he says, I want to take a drink. So the cloud runs down to the ocean and he takes a big drink. He sucks water out of the ocean. How does he do that? Evaporation, right? So he sucks the water out of the ocean. Now he's feeling a little full and he kind of floats into the land and he hits the mountains. And he hits the mountains, he feels a little nauseated and he decides to upchuck. And he upchucks through what? How does the cloud release condensation, right? You have evaporation takes the water out of the ocean. You have condensation, which causes the water to drop that's in the cloud back onto the earth. It drops in the form of hail and snow and ice and rain. And it spews up the water, falls down onto the mountains. What happens to the water when it hits the mountains? Falls little brooks and wadis, right? What happens to the little wadis and brooks? Where do they go? They flow into streams, which flow into rivers. And where do the rivers go? To the oceans. Guess what the cloud does? Starts the whole thing all over again, right? All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, namely the oceans, there they return again. How long have we known about the weather cycle? See, we think we've known this stuff all along. Solomon's writing 3,000 years ago. We only figured out the weather cycle in the world about 250 years ago. Two French scientists, Edmé Perrot and Pierre Perrault. They demonstrated in the 1700s that oceanic evaporation is the source of rain clouds and river waters, for the most part. You have lakes that give up water and then it causes as well. Supernatural book. Bible's written by an author who's outside of our time, space, matter, universe. Now, give you an idea. I plan for us to be done with this stuff on day one, so it shows you how bad my planning is. But it also gives you a sense of how much evidence there is out there in the Scripture. By the way, I have lots of this stuff on the website. If you don't have your bookmark, I've got a ton extra up here, so grab one. We're going to keep going with science tomorrow because I want to talk to you about a little bit more about why is it the Bible says that ancient man lived to be so old? And I want to talk to you about dinosaurs. So we'll do that tomorrow. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Scripture. We thank you that it's reliable and that you have these things embedded in it that forever point back to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that the Bible is His story. It's the story of Jesus Christ, and it's your love letter to us. So, Father, I pray that each of us would grab hold of this supernatural book, this supernatural thing that we have in our presence, and that we would treat it as such. And, Father, we're grateful for creation. We're grateful that we have a universe that screams out that you exist. But we're even more grateful for the Bible, which shows us how to know you. So we lift these things up, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen.